Ecclesiastes chapter number 9. And we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. Our focus, and I'm going to kind of go with this passage in reverse, but the verse that we're going to try to end up with or get to is a core verse. It's verse number 1. Let's start our reading there. The preacher says, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word and time together with the church in it. May we heed the reading and the preaching of your word. May we use it in our lives to be who you have saved us and called us to be. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's easy in life to lose sight of the fact that God is for us. We believe and we confess that God is sovereign, that he is providential. We know that he works things together in life for our good. Still, some things in life are unpredictable, and some things in life are unavoidable. Ecclesiastes 9 contains the admonition to pursue the pleasure that this life offers while we can. I want to begin looking at verses 11 through 18 and consider that some things in life are unpredictable. Notice verse 11. "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all." Here, Solomon observes that to some extent, luck plays a part in life. When the billionaire J. Paul Getty was asked to explain his success, he said this: "Some people find oil, some people don't." The common factors of time and chance haunt all men. Things don't always go to plan. Notice verse 12. "For man also knoweth not his time. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them." This is Solomon observing that no one knows when misfortune will hit in life. Some things in life are unpredictable. In verses 13 through 18, we're going to read the story of a town that was saved from a powerful king through the wisdom of just one poor man. This one man evidently presented a solution which saved this town. But in the end, Solomon observes, when he's no longer useful, he's quickly forgotten. But he also holds to the fact that wisdom is better than power. Let's read from verse 13. "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good." So certainly the conclusion is there in verse 16. Wisdom is better than strength, but still is the observation, the poor, the small, their words often go unheard or are even despised. Verse 17 says, the words of wise men are heard in quiet, more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. William MacDonald writes of verse number 17, yet in spite of man's ingratitude and indifference, it is still true that the words of the wise, spoken quietly, are worth more than the shouting tirades of a powerful ruler of fools. And then verse 18 contains just another little bit of wisdom we read there. As if Solomon is saying, as he said in his Song of Songs, little foxes spoil the vine. He says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Though wisdom is better than these powerful weapons of warfare, one fool can destroy much good. So we find in these verses that Solomon, in his pursuit of wisdom and his pursuit of meaning in life, what meaning is there in life? And he says, I look around and most, it's just all vanity. It's all meaningless. It's all grasping for the wind. He observes in this instance that there are some things in life that are unpredictable. Now, left just to that end, it's awfully depressing. And thankfully, we are God's church and we have God's full word and we understand that we serve a God who is providential. Yes, some things in life are unpredictable. But as believers, we understand that God orders events in unexpected ways. In reality, it is not just bum luck. It is not just chance or random happenings in life, because this is our Father's world. And the affairs of this world are ultimately in His hands. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:31, in that same paragraph, Paul goes on to say, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Yes, some things in life are unpredictable, but if God is for us, who can be against us? Some things in life are unpredictable, but we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. Divine providence brings the Christian assurance that God is for us. Philip Ryken writes, life is unpredictable. Its misfortunes are inevitable and often inescapable. In His mercy, God tells us to expect the unexpected. When hardship comes, even when it comes very suddenly, we should not be surprised. Nor when life is good should we think that our own natural abilities will spare us from having hard times. No matter how gifted we are or how well prepared or how many advantages we have in life, we too may suffer in an evil day. So we find in this passage that it ends with Solomon saying some things in life are unpredictable. Now let's back up verses 1 through 6 and see how it begins. Some things in life are unavoidable. Notice verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean. To him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not, as is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. All things come alike to all. The same event happens both to the righteous and to the wicked. Then in verse number 3, he gives a furtherance of that and says specifically death. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So all things alike happen to all, specifically death. And we can think of many other examples. He says in verse number 2, both the worshiper and the pagan, same thing happens to both. Think of this. Both the worshiper and the pagan get rich, or both the worshiper and the pagan go broke. One or the other, this happens to both either way. Both the clean and the unclean seem to still suffer from disease. And if we had it our way, we would say, well, the worshiper and the clean get rich and never suffer disease. The pagan and the unclean suffer disease and go broke. And Solomon says, this is not what I observe in life. I observe that no matter what, all things happen alike to all people. Notice verse 4. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. So he's saying here, at least while you're alive, there is still some hope. Because death is such a finality. He makes a unique statement after that. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Just for the sake of personal safety, I agree with that. I had to face one or the other. But that is not what he means. Dogs were the despised outcasts of their society then. They were not known as man's best friend. A lion, the king of the beasts, was powerful. It was majestic. It was the symbol of strong kings. And so here he makes this finality as he's making the point that while living, at least there is some hope because death is so final. Well, a living dog is better off than a dead lion. Why? Well, because it still has some hope. Notice verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. The living at least are aware of the present and know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything about what's going on in the world because they're dead. Verse 6, also their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. The living can still think on, work through the reality of death. And in so doing, recognize, yeah, but I'm still alive. And I can take in all the joy that life has to offer before I die. But for those who have already died, there is no more potential for this. Their time is past. So we find Solomon's conclusions here, his observations, and his search for wisdom among vanity, is that some things in life are unpredictable. Some things in life are unavoidable, especially death. I read about Gene Dixon. Some of you may be familiar with Gene Dixon, but I want to ask you to raise your hand in church and admit that you're familiar with Gene Dixon. On January the 2nd, 1997, Gene Dixon, America's leading psychic, never thought I'd be quoting a psychic from the pulpit, predicted that a famous entertainer would leave the nation in mourning within weeks. Now, Gene Dixon wasn't mourned, but 3 days later, died of a heart attack. The punchline to that statement on the certainty of death is that they don't think she saw it coming. Donald Peters. Anyone know of Donald Peters of Connecticut? He bought 2 lottery tickets on November the 1st, 2008, just as he had for the last 20 years. Turns out, one of those 2 tickets was worth $10 million. Now, $10 million isn't a lot now, but in 2008, it's funny to think about, isn't it? But Peters was not as lucky as one might think. He died of a heart attack later that day, the very day that he won the $10 million. What am I saying? Death is unavoidable. But remember verse 4. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. What is that hope? Well, that's verse 1. That's our key verse. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are where? In the hand of God. God is sovereign. God is providential. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all this is before them. The hope is that we serve a sovereign God. If you remember last Sunday, we looked at chapter 8, and there were two key verses in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Look back across your page at chapter 8, verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Now, these verses are given in amidst Solomon talking about, it seems to me that the wicked prosper more than the righteous. But then he makes this conclusion, yes, but in the end, as Brother Hartzler said to us during the Bible study hour, the wicked lose and the righteous win. Why? Because of God. They have God. Though all suffer the same fate, though life is unpredictable, though death is unavoidable, those with God have God no matter the circumstance.
Amen.
You say, well, I'm very poor, but you're rich with God.
Yes.
Well, I'm very sick. You have God. I'm very rich, and you have God. Those with God have God. We are in the hand of the sovereign God. Despite the unpredictable, despite the unavoidable, we have God. And the extent of God's sovereignty covers all of our circumstances in life. The future rests in His hands. The future doesn't rest in my hands or your hands or any other human's hands. The future rests in God's hands. Our destiny is not dependent upon chance, because God is actively involved in our lives. He directs our lives according to His holy purposes. Yes, we have human responsibility. We are actors on this stage of life. We make decisions and choices that affect things. It's unique. The human responsibility that God has given us can even at times affect the sovereignty of God. Don't ask me to explain that. Still, God is the director. God is the producer. He is sovereign. His reach isn't limited to past or future events. He is sovereign over our present reality. He's not going to control every decision that you make today. But I want to remind you, He controls today. So what does Solomon do with that information? Pretty bleak to say, well, I've tried it all. I've lived the life and I'm down to the end here. And I'll just tell you, some things in life are just unpredictable. Some find oil and some don't. Some things in life are just unavoidable. The righteous and the wicked, they both go to the grave. Well, he gives us another carpe diem statement in verses 7 through 10. Seize the day. Enjoy the life God has given you. Our sovereign God has providentially orchestrated the life that you have.
Amen.
Mm. Wonderful to think about. Any Calvin and Hobbes fans here? Yeah. So we're not all as mature as we act. We do smile sometimes. Bill Watterson in one Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. If you're not familiar, well, I was going to say in the newspaper, but then I should say, well, if you don't know what a newspaper is, it's a comic strip. This particular Calvin and Hobbes was a four-scene comic, and Watterson gets us really close to the truth that I'm giving you here from these verses. So there's the boy and there's his tiger. They're sitting on the ground with their backs to a tree. And in this first frame is the illustrated cartoon of Calvin leaning forward. And he says, I don't understand this business about death. In the second frame, the drawing focuses entirely in on him. He's got his arm stretched out horizontally, and he asked, if we're just going to die, what's the point of living? I've been there, haven't you? The third frame shows them staring straight at the reader, the boy and the beast, with baffled looks on their faces. They are silent. And then comes this fourth and final frame, and this hungry Hobbes, this tiger, concludes, well, there's seafood. If we're just going to die, what is the point of living? Well, there's seafood. Now, I can see the looks on some of your faces. Amen. Some of you are saying, I love seafood. Some of you are saying, ugh, I hate seafood. Some of you are saying, what in the world does this have to do with Ecclesiastes 9? If you'll remember on day one, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, I said, this is going to be a difficult book to get through. I'm quoting Calvin and Hobbes and psychics to you this morning, okay? No, it's right here. Look at verse 7 in your text. Go thy way. Eat thy bread with joy. Drink thy wine with a merry heart. For now God accepteth thy works. Our experience of joy and satisfaction in this life was created by God. So Solomon's, I couldn't come up with a word that I wanted this morning. His admonition, his command. But often those things come across as more of a negative than a positive. This is a positive. It's a celebratory statement. Go your way. Here is a command to live out a full life rather than lurking through life with the awareness of the certainty of dying. We all die in the end. What are we to do? We should, and we can, find pleasure in this life. Pleasure in eating, pleasure in drinking, pleasure in marriage, and pleasure in work. These are the four things that he lays out in verses 7 through 10. Theologians have coined such principles in the scripture, Christian hedonism. If you're not familiar with that term, a hedonist is a pleasure seeker. And then the pagan end of things would be the carnal of the carnal. But God, who created things in perfection and gave his life through Jesus on the cross for our redemption, has given us back pleasure, sinless pleasure. Now, when we talk about these things this morning, if you go to these things and say, whew, I'm off the hook for everything I did last night, you're missing the point of this passage. Also, if you go through this passage with me this morning and you say, I just don't know about all that, because I know who sits across the aisle from me and they take way too much pleasure out of their eating. Or you can look this way. I could be guilty there. Then you're missing the point of this passage. This passage is not to the legalist. This passage is not to the antinomian, the liberal. This passage is to those right in the dead center of the perfect will of God, but for some reason just can't smile. But for some reason they're just not happy with their days on this earth. I get it. Sometimes I'm so sick of this world and sick of this life, I'm humming as I go through the day. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I get it, right? I think we all feel that way at times, but are we wasting our lives? If God's intention was to save us and then bring us right on to eternity, that's what he would have done. But he hasn't. So what do we do? Go thy way. What is my way? Eat your bread with joy. Now, I'll just be honest. I'm a little upset with the youth committee this morning. They planned some event after church. And instead of me having roast beef with carrots and potatoes and cornbread, I'm eating a sandwich for lunch. Nah, I'm looking forward to my sandwich. I'm just joking. Go your way. Eat your bread with joy. And I know we should be health conscious. Certainly we should. But do you ever find yourself getting so caught up in the consciousness of the health and the food that you're consuming that you can't seem to enjoy a single bite of anything? I was in the doctor's office the other day. Oh, the doctor's office. And they had this video playing. And it was on YouTube. I can't stand YouTube. And I don't like going to the doctor's office. And I'm at the doctor's office. They're making me watch YouTube while I wait on the doctor, though I was on time for my appointment. Why are doctors never on time for their appointments? 15 minutes goes by and I'm watching this video of somebody who knows more about food than me. And you know what they're telling me is bad for me now? Because everything's bad for you now. Peanut butter. Amen. Right there. I make a motion that peanut butter is healthy. Can I get a second? But if we're not careful, we can't enjoy anything ever. It's either going to make you have cancer. It's going to make you too fat. It's going to make you too skinny. Just go your way. Enjoy your bread. Maybe some of us shouldn't enjoy it as much as I do, but that's all right. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Looks like some of you have been drinking sour grape juice, vinegar. Your mouth's kind of coiled up. You've forgotten how to smile. Where's the merry heart? The church should be the merriest people upon the planet. The world should look at us and say, don't they know what's going on? What's wrong with those people? They've lost their minds. You know what they said of the early church? These people are drunk on new wine. Now, Peter was clear to say, no, they're not. Not as you suppose. But they sure acted like it. Why? Because they had a merry heart. A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a contrite spirit drieth up the bones. Don't miss that last phrase of verse 7. For God now accepteth thy works. I think there's a better way to say that. It's almost as if saying we do these things in chance and hope that it's okay with God. I don't think that's what Solomon was trying to say there. If you get back into the language he wrote it in, I think what he said there is, it is God who ordained these things. That changes it a little bit, doesn't it? Live your life out in full. I'll quote to you again from Philip Ryken. He said, life's enjoyments are not guilty pleasures, but godly pleasures. Or at least they ought to be. A merry heart has God's approval. It is part of His gracious will for our lives. So verse 7, feast. Verse 8, and now hear me out on this one. Get dressed up. Yeah, I know. Some of you are just like, oh, I'm good on that eating and drinking and being merry. But now you're telling me I got to get dressed up. Well, we'll just go all the way through it with me here. I don't mean you got to do this. I was getting dressed this morning and evidently I was grunting. I didn't hear it. But at some point of me tying my shoes, my wife said, are you okay? Well, it's a little hard to get your tie on and your belt on and your suit coat on and tie up your wingtips when you feel like I feel this morning. What does he say? Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Odd words in our culture. What white garments were the garments that you would put on so that you looked nice. If your version of looking nice is a clean t-shirt, then he's saying, get your clean t-shirt on. You're going to go down to the Golden Corral. You're going to eat all you can eat steaks, but you don't want to go in your work shirt. So put your clean shirt on. If your version of being nice is, you know, getting your suit, your tie on, or your new dress, ladies, or whatever it is, he says here, let your garments be always white. Put on your celebratory clothes. I grew up in the North Georgia mountains. We called it your Sunday best. Not your Sunday best, your Sunday best. And then let your head always be with the ointment. That the ointment that they would have used in their day is in line with our deodorant now. Our perfume. Be washed. Be smelling good. Look nice. And smell nice. Now, I'm going to keep you here for just another moment because I want to make some other thoughts. But I want your eyes to skip ahead to the next verse. Who's going to benefit from you looking nice and smelling nice, especially you men? Your wives. So you come to me and you say, "Preacher, she won't even kiss me anymore." Well, shave and brush your teeth. Put on your deodorant. It helps, I swear. Now feast. Get dressed up. Whatever that is in your world, whatever that is in your life, I'm not telling you it's got to be a tie or it's got to be formal or informal. You're missing the point here, right? The point is going your way, eating your bread with joy, drinking your wine with a merry heart. Why? God has ordained these things in your life. Put on your festival garments. Smell good as you go. And then verse 9. Enjoy the other people in your life. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of life of vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. I think we can apply this to all of our relationships. Solomon writes specifically of the husband enjoying his wife. And I think you can take his thoughts here as far as you need to. It's okay. But there's a good reminder to us specifically here, men. And it's not about deodorant. Our Christian culture is strongly reaffirming male headship that we find in God's plan in Scripture. And I'm for that. Still, the Bible also teaches us that our wife is to be a best friend. Solomon is saying here, live joyfully with her. This life is meaningless, but that relationship is not. Skip a day of golf or hunting or fishing. Turn off the video game or the Netflix. Don't work those extra hours this one time. And go see your girlfriend. Before she said, "I do," and you went on the honeymoon, your heart skipped a beat just when you saw her face or smelt her scent. If you touched her, goosebumps broke out all over your body. Now, if the coffee changes brands, you say, "What is this?" She is to be a best friend. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. Solomon is writing later in his life here, we believe. If you remember from the account of the kings, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. What an idiot. Wait, I mean, he's one of the wisest men to ever live. I think the old preacher man here is able to look back at his mishandling of his own marriage relationship and in verse 9 confess, "Trust me, now I know better." And then verse 10, "Get pleasure from work. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Get pleasure from work. Enjoy the relationships that God has given you in your life. Get dressed up and feast. Verse 10 also brings in a principle that seems to always be a result in the Scripture when there is the pursuit of wisdom. We find it here. We find it multiple times in the book of Ecclesiastes. We find it in other portions of Scripture. "Whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might." Colossians 3:17. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Colossians 3:23. "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." The principle is that. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. When you're feasting, glory to God. When you're getting on your Sunday best, glory to God. When you're enjoying your wife or your relationships with others, do it for the glory of God. When your hand finds work, work for the glory of God. How can I eat, drink, and be merry and not be sinning? When I do it for the glory of God. Go your way. Have joy. Be festive. Realize that the moments that you have left in this life are not wasteful. They're not just waiting on the next. They're to enjoy the present. You want to live a meaningless life? You spend the rest of this life being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And you'll get to the end and say, boy, I really wasted a lot of that time. God has given you this time. Take full advantage of it. Take full advantage of it with the knowledge that our sovereign God providentially orchestrates the life that we have. Surely we can seek the pleasure that is here, knowing that it is good. Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us. Let's stand and pray.